I hope your Bible is open to the book of Judges, chapter 6. Judges, chapter 6. We'll be reading from that passage here in just a few moments, or actually we'll just be making some observations from that passage because Brother Gary's already very ably read that passage, and so we'll be talking about it. It is good to see all of you here this morning. Seth's stumbling just a few moments ago brought a smile to my face, and that for at least two reasons. One is that I understand what it's like. Anybody who speaks publicly from time to time is just going to have a word or a phrase that he's not going to be able to get out. It just, you know, you just keep, well, I tell people your eye teeth gets wrapped, your tongue gets wrapped around your eye teeth and you can't see what you're saying. So I think that happens. But there's a second reason. If I had a baby that was due just about any day, I'd be stumbling and Isn't it a joy to be able to come together with people that you love that recognize your own frailties? God bless you, Seth. Doesn't he do a great job leading singing? He does, and I am so thankful for the work that he does in that. It's good to be back with you. We live in a broken and a fractured world. I think most all of us understand that. In fact, many people are very bitter and very vocal. A lot of people that we know are very angry people. And all you have to do to see that is just watch Fox News for just a few moments, or for that matter, any news. I think there is a place in life for righteous indignation. After all, our nation kills 1 million babies a year, murders 1 million infants per year in abortion. That's more than heart disease, it's more than cancer, it's more than accidents, and it's just terrible. And there's a place in our life for righteous indignation. But I think we all also understand that one can't live in a state of anger, a state of bitterness, a state of gloom and pessimism without there being serious consequences. There are serious consequences to our relationship. You know, no one likes to be around an angry person. I know that some of us are going to be angry at one time or another about something. But if you're angry all the time, if you're bitter all the time, nobody's going to want to hang around you. It's just the truth of the matter. If you're filled with pessimism and if your life is gloom and doom and the world is about to fall apart, Chicken Little, the sky is falling, then people are just not going to connect with you, and it'll destroy your relationships, sometimes even what you have considered very intimate relationships. Not only will it bring about its consequences upon your relationships, but also it'll bring about consequences on you physically. Anger and bitterness are one of the major causes for hypertension. Hypertension is associated with high blood pressure. And high blood pressure is associated with heart disease and with stroke and with all kinds of other psychological abnormalities, I guess. And physiological abnormalities. It's just not good to be an angry person. It's not good on you physically. But I think, most importantly, it's not good to our spiritual relationships, our spiritual relationship with God. To be angry, to be bitter, to be pessimistic all the time stifles love. It stifles your service to God. And it's hard to worship when you're in that state of mind, if not altogether impossible, if you're an angry, bitter person. It becomes difficult just to shut that off and then all of a sudden pay honor and homage to God. You just can't be that way. In fact, James said in James chapter 1 and verse 20 that the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And I understand that Paul elsewhere said that you're to be angry, not sin, giving a room a little bit there for righteous indignation. But I think what James says covers the general idea of man. If you're just an angry person, that's not going to achieve the righteousness of God. Now, what the average person craves is peace, no matter who you are, no matter where you're from. I've traveled literally halfway across the globe to preach the gospel, and I've come to understand that even Russian people and Kazakh people, Ukrainian people, most of those folks just want the same thing we want. They want to be at peace. They want to live a peaceful and prosperous life. And in order to be able to attain peace, what we'll sometimes do is just turn off the television for a while and not watch the news or any of this other stuff. We'll take a vacation so that we can exit the rat race for a little while to find a little peaceful repose. We'll read a book. We'll work in the garden. We'll go fishing. just to escape the conflict and to enjoy a little peace in this world. But I do hope that we all understand that the peace that these things offer, as good and as needed as it may be, is only temporary. And we have to, at some point in time, come back to real life. We have to come back to reality. What we're searching for, though, is a lasting peace. We're searching for a peace that is not found in circumstances. We're searching for a peace that actually transcends circumstances. Let's open our Bibles now to Judges chapter 6. And while we talk about this, and I'm sorry that font is not relating, I hope the others will. While we talk about this and while you're turning there, let me set the greater context. The events of the book of Judges take place after the children of Israel had entered Canaan, and for the most part, they'd conquered the land. And there are three things that stand out. First of all, they had not entirely driven out the Canaanites and the other nations of Palestine from the land, as they were supposed to do, and as is categorized for us in Judges chapter 1. And the Bible tells us in Judges chapter 1 that God left them, therefore, as thorns in Israel's side. They were a constant source of temptation to the Israelites. And then, just to add insult to injury, Joshua, their leader, died. And two generations later, there arose another generation who did not know the Lord. And we could talk about why all that is so, and that would be a profitable discussion, but we'll have to leave that to another time. They just did not know the Lord. And maybe undergirding all of this is what is categorized for us in Judges 17 and verse 6, and that is that every man did what was right in his own eyes. That may have been the problem all along. That may have been the reason they didn't entirely drive out the Canaanites. It may have been the reason that another generation arose that didn't know the Lord, just simply because they wanted to do their own thing. They wanted to do what was right in their own side. Now, these three factors led to a five-phase cycle that repeated itself several times in the book of Judges. For example, the children of Israel would allow the evil of the Canaanites to influence them. They would be lured into the evil of the Canaanites. And God would look down upon them very displeased, and He would raise up a nation to come and to punish them, as He does in this context here. And then the children of Israel, out of their suffering, would cry to God, and they would repent of what they had done. And I'm not going to question the genuineness of the repentance that they offered. In fact, I really think it was very genuine repentance, even if it seemed to be temporary most of the time. But when they would hear from His throne in heaven, God when they would cry, God from His throne in heaven would hear their prayer of repentance. And He would feel their infirmities, and He would deliver them. He would raise up a judge to deliver him. And that's the story of our text here. And then after that judge delivered them, there'd be a period of peace and rest. And then all of a sudden, all of this would start all over again. Now, with your Bibles open to Judges chapter 6, let's make just a few observations about the text that will bring this really real to us. Verse 1 tells us, as it begins this cycle, that evil was present. That they had been lured into the evil of the people of the land, and God was very displeased with them. And because of that, He allowed a very powerful enemy, the Midianites, to come in and to oppress the people. It was the powerful versus the powerless, and the power of Midian prevailed against Israel. And there was a lot of suffering. There was a lot of fear on the part of the children of Israel. The text here tells us that in verse 3, they made dens for themselves, and they hid in caves and in their strongholds because of all this. And if this were not bad enough, the children of Israel, the people of Midian actually allied themselves with the Amalekites. You remember the Amalekites, they were those who had lay in wait for the children of Israel in Rephidim, just as Israel had come out of Egyptian bondage, and God had said He would destroy them. And then later in 1 Samuel chapter 15, about 400 years later, under the leadership of Saul, and then really Samuel, the Amalekites were destroyed. God didn't forget what they did. But they're the kind of people that's always trying to destroy Israel. And when some of their neighbors come along and say, hey, let's go up and do battle against the Israelites, they were more than ready to accommodate them. They were more than ready to come and do battle against them. The Bible tells us in verse 5 that they would come up with their livestock and with their tents. In other words, this wasn't just an Indian party raiding a wagon train. What this is they would come up and they would bring their livestock, they would bring their tents, and they would come to stay. This Midianite-Amalekite coalition, they were there to destroy the children of Israel. And it wasn't just that they would stay a long time. The Bible tells us that they were like locusts for numbers, so it wasn't just a few people who came. It was a horde of people who would invade the nation of Israel. And because of this, Israel was brought very low, the Bible tells us in verse 6. And that's what caused the sons of Israel to cry out the Lord for help. The Lord sent a prophet among them. And he said, you know what's wrong, verse 10. What's wrong? You've not obeyed me. You have not done what I told you to do. And the reason all of this sin, the reason all the suffering and pain has been inflicted upon you is because of your sin. You haven't listened to what I have told you. And so the Lord then, because they have repented, out of His grace and His mercy and His kindness, the Lord says to Gideon, the Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. He's treading out wheat in a wine press. He's trying to hide while he's trying to provide food for his family. And when the Lord says to Gideon, the Lord is with you, O valiant warrior, Gideon must have thought, who, me? It's kind of like Moses would respond, who am I that I can deliver the children of Israel? Who am I? I'm not a warrior. I'm just a farmer. But Gideon asked for a sign. God gave him a sign. God performed a miracle there. The Lord did. The angel did. And then the Bible tells us in verse 22, when Gideon saw that he was the angel of the Lord, he said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. The Lord said to him, peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and named it Jehovah Shalom. Named it, the Lord is peace. I think that the message here, the overarching message in Jehovah Shalom is the fact that even Gideon would understand that the only true and the only lasting peace, the only peace that transcends circumstances, comes from no less than Jehovah Himself. We have repeatedly emphasized that the names of God are more than just titles. They're a part of His character. They're part of His nature. They are who He really is. Remember, we've noticed John 17 and verse 3 a number of times where the Bible says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. If we want to go to heaven, we've got to know Him. One way to know Him is through the names that He reveals for Himself. And one of these names is here. It's the name Jehovah Shalom. And that's what I want to talk about for a little bit this morning. The word Shalom is a very interesting word. It is the word for peace. Our English word peace is a beautiful term, and it's sometimes defined as the felt absence of disturbance. And this well describes the peace that you can experience by reading a book or going out and working in your garden from time to time, or perhaps as you get on a creek bank fishing somewhere, or you go to the mountains, as we showed that mountain scene just a few moments ago, and sit on a porch and watch the stream as it goes by, listen to its gurgling, and you can find a little felt absence of disturbance in times like this. I've experienced that. I used to do a lot of night hunting. And I've been so far back out in the sticks over in Marion County, Alabama, that we'd be coon hunting, and the only sound that would break the silence of the evening would be a cricket chirping or a frog croaking or something of that nature. We'd be so far away from highways you'd never even hear a car. That's a sweet moment. You love moments like that when the noise of the world is locked out. And you just sense, you feel that there is no disturbance. There's nothing to for you, and there's no conflict in your life. Everything's right with the Lord. Everything's right with the people that are around you. You're just enjoying grandkids. That's a wonderful moment. That is peace. But this English word peace is fundamentally insufficient to describe what peace that a Hebrew might wish upon you if he came to you every day and as y'all met, he would say shalom. Or as he departed from you, you would say shalom. The Bible Sense Lexicon says this word shalom means the state of being safe or free from danger. The Logos Theological Word Book says that the term shalom in the Old Testament expresses profound wholeness and well-being. The term can be used in many ways, but especially designates a state of prosperity or good health. I am particularly fond of W. Vine's description of this word when he said it signifies a state in which one can feel at ease, comfortable with someone. The relation is one of harmony and wholeness, which is the opposite of the state of strife and war. Shalom is also indicative of a prosperous relationship between two or more parties. Put another way, when the common Hebrew greeted one another with shalom, he was wishing upon you more than just a lack of agitation, a lack of conflict. He was giving you the blessing of health. He was pronouncing upon you the blessing of wholeness in all of your relationships. He wants you to be whole in your family, in your business, and your relationship with God. He was wishing you the very best that life and eternity had to offer. And the fact, I believe, that God is called Jehovah Shalom in this passage tells us that true peace can only be found in God. True peace and lasting peace, the peace that transcends relationship or circumstance, can only be found in Jehovah. Jehovah is our peace, and here is why. You see, the Bible teaches us that Jehovah is sensitive to the needs and the sorrows of His children. In Exodus chapter 3 and verse 7, the Bible said, Jehovah said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. There are two phrases here that just stand out to me as I read about the condition of the children of Israel as they were in Egypt. One is that God had surely seen the affliction. What had happened to Israel had not gone without God's notice. Sometimes we wonder if God sees. Sometimes we wonder if God knows what's going on in our life. I think this passage actually affirms that He does. I have seen the affliction of my people. A second one is He says here in the last part of this verse, I am aware of their sufferings. Sometimes people ask the question, does God know when I hurt? And the answer is, absolutely He does. He is aware of the things that you go. He sees you in the innermost parts. What, you know, just as Jesus said to Nathanael, I saw you while you were under the fig tree. The Lord sees what's going on in our lives. In Judges 10 and verse 16, the Bible says, so they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and He could bear the misery of Israel no longer. I love that statement because He saw what was going on in their lives. He saw that they were miserable, that they were suffering on this occasion, a different occasion. But He said, I can't bear the misery that they're going through. That tells you, see, something about the nature of God Himself. When He sees His people hurting and suffering, He will say to Himself, I just can't bear to see my people suffering like this. This was His attitude. This is the nature, the true nature of God. It's His essential nature. And out of that feeling, God has a desire to give peace. In Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11, the Bible says, for I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. If you look at the American Standard, the New King James, they will say, when describing the plans that the Lord has for His people, they will say thoughts for peace and not for calamity. God wants peace among His people. He has a desire to give peace. I like the Lexham English Bible's translation of this. It says plans for prosperity. That's shalom. That's all of that is involved in the word shalom. When God says, I've got plans for shalom for you. He's asking for their welfare. He's looking for peace. He's looking for prosperity in his people. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Psalm 29 and verse 11. And you see, the reason all of this is true, I think, the undergirding thing about all of this, is that the very presence of Jehovah gives one peace. His presence is peace in our lives. I want you to look at Judges 6 and verse 13. I want you to look at an implication that is found in this passage. Gideon said to him, O Lord, O my Lord, if Jehovah is with us, why then has all this happened to us? What is underlying that question? What is underlying that question is the fact that Gideon knew that if Jehovah was with them, then this kind of suffering would not be happening. If the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? Where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us. Now please understand that the lack of the Lord's presence is not the explanation for all suffering. I want to go on record. I'm not going to preach a lesson on suffering this morning, but I just want you to know that I understand that people suffer for more reasons. Sometimes God's very best people will suffer. But what Gideon understood here is that their suffering was caused by their sin, and their sin had caused God to abandon them. Gideon knew that to be the case. Where are all the miracles? You know, one of the things that helped Gideon to know that God had heard the cry of the children of Israel was the fact that just like the children of Israel had seen miracles in Egypt, he showed him a miracle. He had the angel consume that sacrifice. He showed him a miracle such as had been done in Egypt. He gave him a sign of his presence that the Lord was truly with him. And you know that we all understand that the Jehovah abides with those who are going to abide with him. That the Bible teaches us, the Lord is with you when you are with him. That was the words of the prophet Azariah to good King Asa in 2 Chronicles 15 and verse 2. The Lord is with those who are with him. And Gideon understood that. He understood that completely. In Isaiah 57 and verse 21, the Bible says, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. There is no way that wicked people can have the peace that we're talking about in the word shalom. They may be free from conflict. They may be free from any kind of strife in their life, but not the kind of peace that transcends circumstances. It just doesn't happen in the life of wicked people. They do not have it. And so what we need to understand is God only gives peace to those who are righteous before him. In Isaiah 26 and verse 3, the Bible says, the steadfastness of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. So what that brings us to is something that we all need to know, and that is that Jesus is our peace. We need to reach the ultimate knowledge of Jehovah Shalom, that Jesus is Jehovah Shalom. The Bible tells us that Jesus is the supplier of peace to those who follow him. In John chapter 14 and verse 27, the Bible says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Jesus says, I'm going to give you a peace that's going to surpass all of the conflict. You know, you read Matthew chapter 10 and you read about the conflict that his disciples were going to face. Jesus said, look, I'm about to leave you, and I know your heart is troubled right now because you know that, but I want you to know that when I go, I'm going to give you a peace that's going to transcend all the trouble and the suffering that you're going to face. I'm going to give it to you. It's going to be yours. The Bible tells us in John 16 and verse 13, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I've overcome the world. And the implication is there, just as I've overcome the world, so you can overcome the world too. And so you can have courage to face your circumstances because I'm granting you a peace that this world just does not understand. That this world just cannot comprehend. In John chapter, or Matthew chapter 11, in the great invitation, Jesus said, "Come to me, all you that are weary and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." That's what Jesus promises to those of us who come to him. What a wonderful thought that is. In fact, the Bible teaches us that Jesus is the Prince of Peace. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, the Bible says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." You know, this passage deserves a sermon actually in and of itself, looking at these terms by which Jesus would be called the Messiah. Wonderful Counselor probably suggests his qualification for ruling. Mighty God suggests his person, his power. He is Mighty God. Eternal Father suggests his relationship to his subjects. But the word Prince of Peace, the word prince, carries with the idea of ruler. And so what we're saying here, what Isaiah is saying, is that Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, he's going to be ruler of peace. This is the very nature of his rule. This is the very nature of his kingdom. This is the very nature of his subjects. These are people who are going to have a peace that the world does not give, because Jesus is the one who rules over it. Jesus is the one who is the prince of it. You remember the angels, when they were singing to the shepherds at Jesus' birth, said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men in whom he is well pleased." In Acts 10 and verse 36, the Bible says, "The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." And the fact that he is Lord of all suggests more, but includes the fact that he's Lord of peace. He is the Prince of Peace. And his disciples came preaching peace through Jesus Christ. And again, that's not talking about worldly conflict and even worldly suffering. It's talking about a man's relationships with God and his relationship with people of God, and it's talking about his relationship actually with himself even. The man can be at peace with himself. You know, sometimes standing for truth and right brings conflict that's unavoidable, and you don't want that, but it does. But what happens when that takes place, if you've done the right thing in the right way, if you know you have done God's will, and you know you've done it with the Spirit which God tells you to go about his business, then what you can do is, even though there's conflict, you can pillow your head at night and you can sleep comfortable yourself knowing that you've done the right thing. Such is the peace that transcends circumstances. Now, basically, Jesus provided this peace at Calvary. "Therefore, having been justified by faith," Romans 5 and verse 1 says, "we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We have peace with God. Now, verse 10 says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Those second three words of verse 10 suggest something that we seldom see. We were enemies. You see, when a man lives a life of sin, he is an enemy of God. We need to know that. And it's only through being justified by faith that we can have peace with God through Jesus Christ, who suffered for us on Calvary, reconciling us to God. We can't move very far away from that thought. But here's, I think, what I believe is the most important part of this lesson. This peace comes through spiritual mindedness. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 6, the Bible says, "For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace." And may I kind of take just a little bit of a sidetrack here for just a second. There were no capital letters in the Greek alphabet. It's unlike ours. You know, we start a sentence, we use a proper name, we use a capital letter. You didn't see that in the Greek alphabet. And so when we come to the word Spirit, and I have suggested this in my series on the Holy Spirit, if you can remember, recall, But the word spirit, the meaning of it has to be determined by its context. Sometimes it's like our English word spring. It can refer to a time of the year. It can refer to one person jumping across a room or whatever for whatever reason. Or it can refer to a spring on a car that keeps it from jarring you to death, or a little thing that keeps your retractable pins retracting. That's at least four different definitions of the word, our one English word, spring. And in the Greek language, it's just exactly the same. The word has to be determined by its context. Now, I realize in the New American Standard, something unfortunate has happened here in Romans chapter 8 and verse 6, at least I think so, and that is that they have capitalized the word spirit. I don't think it should be capitalized. I don't think at all. And let me show you why. If you'll notice there seems to be a contrast here. The mindset on the flesh, this earthly body, and the carnal lust that come out of this body. The mindset on the flesh is death. But the mindset on the Spirit, the Holy Spirit? I think not. Now, maybe only indirectly. I think he's saying the mindset on the inner part of man, the better part of man, the inner side of man, the mindset on the Spirit. If a person thinks more about his spirit than he does about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and pride of life, the carnally minded person will not and cannot experience the peace of God. There is no reconciliation with God for the man whose mind is carnal, whose mind is set on the flesh. But if a man's mind is set on his spirit, you see, to experience peace with God, a man must be born of water and spirit. According to John chapter 3 and verse 5, that's another place where I think that the capitalization is unfortunate. I think he's talking about the inner part of man. The mindset on the spirit. A man must be born of water and spirit, or he cannot enter the God's kingdom or rule of peace. In other words, it's not merely a matter of being immersed in water, as important as that is. It's about the transformation that takes place on the inside of man. Pardon me, but I think sometimes there are members of the church who have been immersed and they're called Christians and they attend services most of the time, if not all. But there's never been a transformation of the Spirit. And I say that they've only gone through half of the new birth. They've been baptized, that's for sure, and that's good, that's important. But there's never been a real transformation of the Spirit. And when there's been no transformation of that part of us, when we are not spiritually minded, when our mind is set on things of this world, then there's not going to be any peace. Not the peace that Jesus confers. Without having your mind set on the Spirit, not fleshly or carnal side of you, you cannot have peace. May I suggest to you that the measure of peace that we have in Jesus is determined by two things. It's determined by our sanctification, and it is determined by our trust. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4, just a moment. Philippians chapter 4, and let's read verse 6 through 9. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now, I want you to pay attention to those first four words. Be anxious for nothing. And then he says in verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things which you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. First of all, he identifies the fact that the peace of God requires our sanctification. We must dwell on or practice these things that is found in the text. Paul would say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3, in a context where he's talking about sexual purity, he says, but the will of God is your sanctification, 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 3. The will, this is the will of God, your sanctification. God wants you to be pure. He wants you to be sanctified. He wants you to be set apart to Him. Romans 12 and verse 2, a passage that we have mentioned many, many times, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is that spiritual part of being born again that Jesus talked about with Nicodemus. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The point is, by the transformation of your inner self, your spirit, you are set upon a path to a new, changed, and sanctified life. Then at the end of the day, we've got to trust that we know what we know about the nature of God. The nature of God is loving. The nature of God is merciful. He wants us. We need to understand that. God wants us. And then we have to leave it all in His hands. We have to take the circumstances and just put them at His feet. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him. For He careth for you. You see, when we cast all our anxiety on Him, we're left with nothing but peace. Nothing but peace. In our relationship with Him, in our relationship with one another, and even in our relationship with ourselves, as we look at ourselves in the mirror. Do not forget, however, this peace is not within your power alone to attain. This peace is a peace that is a blessing conferred by Jesus and your relationship with Him. Because you see, at the end of the day, this is not about us. It is all about Him. Peace then becomes the fruit of the Spirit within us. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. We are freed from worries and cares because we've placed them upon His shoulders. We've placed them upon the shoulders of the Prince of Peace. And being weary and heavy laden, we take Jesus' yoke upon us and He lifts our burdens and He gives us rest. There's just no real peace. There is no transcending peace that is outside Jesus Christ. There's just simply no other way. I am the truth and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by Me. You know, it's been on every single billboard, I am sure, every changeable message sign in this city, probably including our own at one time. And that is, if there's no Jesus in your life, there's no peace. But if you know Jesus, you can know peace. Jehovah Shalom. Thank you so much for listening to the lesson this morning. I hope it's been an encouragement to you. I'll tell you, of all these names of God that I have found, I don't know, but what this is not my favorite. I'll tell you that every one, as I've studied these, every one of these has been my favorite. And I keep saying that over and over again, because what happens, you see, is these names tell us about God. They tell us about His nature. And I think that if there's really to be, if we're to ever turn the city of Cullman upside down, we're going to have to experience this peace, and we're going to have not only that transformation by being born of water, but we're going to have to be born of the Spirit as well. It's got to be a transformation of our spirit, not just one, but all of our spirits. We've got to be together in the transformation that takes place in our lives, and Jesus has to be the center of it because He's the one that brings it. Jehovah Shalom. Do you know peace? Well, if you don't have Jesus in your life, if there's no Jesus, then there's no peace. But if you know Jesus, then you can know peace. If you need to obey the gospel, the invitation is open. While together we stand and we sing, won't you come?